Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon just so we can take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to discuss on the air, questions about the Bible, about Christianity, we welcome you to call in and we will talk about them. If you want to balance comment, challenge anything this host has said, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jim from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Steve. How are you, brother?
Good. This is my friend Jim, right?
Yes, it is.
I assume there could be two Jims in Round Rock, Texas, but great to hear from you.
But anyway, brother, yeah, I just wanted to call. I had a question out of Exodus chapter 32.
Okay.
And it's the situation with the golden calf. And when Moses comes down from the mountain and the people, of course, Aaron has made the golden calf and the people are running riot, basically. And in verse 10, it says, it has the Lord saying, "Now then," this is out of the New American Standard, "Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." And then it says Moses began to entreat the Lord and say, basically, you know, kind of reminding God, these are your people, and what are the Egyptians going to say? And then he reminds him about his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in verse 14, it says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Steve, there's very few places in the Bible where, you know, where I struggle. And this is one of them. And it's mainly in that, in this situation, it almost seems like Moses comes off looking better than the Lord, which, I mean, obviously for a human being to appear better than God is either impossible or, you know, highly unusual. But this is just one of those situations where I've struggled because, you know, you've got God saying, "Don't try to stop me. I just want to start over." And Moses is pleading with him. So I've wondered, you know, about the whole situation of progressive revelation. Is this partly just because this was written so far before the New Testament and that's kind of how it came off? I know that's a slippery slope you got to be careful of. But that's basically my question. Has a passage like this ever bothered you, or how do you deal with Moses looking more noble than the Lord in this situation?
Well, I don't know if Moses looks more noble than the Lord. He's at this point more sympathetic with the people than God is. And God, of course, God's good character doesn't require him to be sympathetic with rebels. He happens to be more sympathetic with rebels than we might be able to explain, you know, why it is he doesn't wipe people out sooner. It's not as if these people hadn't really been provoking him for a long time. It's interesting, later on in Moses' life, when God tells him to speak to a rock, Moses is the one who's angry with the people and shouts at them and rebukes them and strikes the rock in his anger. And God, you know, rebuked Moses because Moses was, flying off the handle, and God was more calm about the situation. So it's rather interesting that sometimes God is angry and Moses, for some reason, isn't. Other times Moses is angry and God for some reason isn't. But for God to be angry is not wrong. I mean, for God to punish rebellion let's put it this way, for him not to punish rebellion is somewhat inexplicable. If he is a just God and actually a loving God, if he loves people, he's got to remove the cancer of idolatry and wickedness that would destroy people. And sometimes you can't get rid of the idolatry without getting rid of the unrepentant idolaters. But it's like you're just removing a curse from the earth is not really a compromise of God's nobility or of God's goodness. It's just what he has to do sometimes, and sometimes he doesn't. The interesting thing is, for example, we do find God doing that kind of thing to the Canaanites. And yet, in chapter 14 or 15 of Genesis, God told Abram that he's going to someday have to do that to the Canaanites. So he's going to have to wait 400 years because their iniquity hasn't really become intolerable to him yet. I mean, they're very wicked people, but he's going to give them 100 or 400 years to repent. That's kind of how God is. Eventually, he has to judge wickedness, and there's certainly no need for him to explain his reasons. There's plenty of wickedness that he... What's hard to explain is why he doesn't do it more quickly. Now, here, I personally think that God wanted Moses to intercede. Just like I think he wanted Abram to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were slated for immediately destruction too. And he told Abram about it. And Abram started interceding. He said, well, would you spare the city if there's 50? How about 45? How about 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And all along, every time Abram made a larger request, God, without hesitation, said, okay, I'll do it for that. I'll do what you want.
Right.
And, you know, it's like God didn't seem to show any reluctance at all. I think God likes to involve people in intercession. And what intercession really means is that somebody who sees that another person is in danger, in this case, a group of people are in danger, you know, pleads with God to not bring upon them what they deserve. And that's what Moses was doing here. What I find interesting is that in verse 10, as you pointed out, God said to Moses, now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them. Let me alone, like, let me do this. You know, let get out of my way. Don't try to stop me. Don't try to stop me from this, you know. And yet Moses does say, okay, I'm not going to let you alone. I'm going to beg for their lives. And God says, well, okay, since you did, I'll spare them. it's like God doesn't show any more. He doesn't show any reluctance to forgive them once Moses asks. And just like he didn't show any reluctance to spare Sodom if there were 10 righteous there, is, you know, since Abram asked. It's like God takes some delight in his people participating with him in the decision making about some of these cases. And so I think this is just the way God interacts with his prophets and with his people sometimes. And
okay.
I mean, if God wasn't as noble as Moses or more so, Moses could have pleaded all he wanted, and God would say, these people, don't talk to me about this. These people deserve to get wiped out, and I'm just determined to wipe them out. But God was easily talked out of it. And the fact that he suggested that if Moses didn't leave him alone, he, God, might not destroy them. So leave me alone so I can do it, you know. And yet, in a sense, the very statement is an invitation for Moses to step in and intercede, because always he's telling him not to do it. He's suggesting that if you do intercede, I might not be able to do this, you know.
Right. Yeah. That's a good point.
It says
I hadn't really seen that before.
Yeah. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, God says that whenever he plans to curse a nation, if they repent, he'll repent of the curse he's going to bring upon them, the judgment. And if whenever he says he's going to bless a nation, if they repent of their good and do evil, he'll repent of what he was going to bless them with. So God makes it very clear that he will respond to changes. You know, he'll be intending to do a certain thing as things stand. But changes like repentance, or as we can see, even intercession on the part of someone else, can cause him to reverse his decision. But that's not because God, I don't think it's because God didn't anticipate this. Some people say, you know, like the openness people, open theology, would say this is one of the proofs that God changes his mind, that God doesn't know what he's going to do. He thinks he's going to do something, and then he gets new information, changes his mind, does something else. I'm not really hostile to openness theology, but I don't think this proves that. I think that God is interacting with his servants, Moses and Abram and people like that, giving them a chance to step up and intercede, which is, I think, a good thing for them to do.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's awesome, brother. I really appreciate it. That's kind of been on my mind and heart. And I thought, well, I'm just going to call Steve Gregg and ask him this question today. So I appreciate you taking my call.
Well, it's good to hear your voice. I went for years without hearing anything from you. So it's great to have you able to call.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. I'll listen to the rest of the show. Love you, man.
God bless you, Jim. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with 1 Corinthians 13. After Paul gives a discussion on the spiritual gifts and all, he kind of interrupts the dialogue to show them a better way with love. And then chapter 13, he brings in a verse that is very interesting when he says that love never fails. Again, the subject of chapter 13.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Gifts of tongues will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part. But when the perfect comes, partial will be done away. And then verse 12 says, for we see in the mirror dimly now, but then we'll see, we'll be known as we have been fully known. So why do you think he sticks that in there? Is it to a prelude to what's happening in 14? And what do you think that says?
Well, Paul talks about how, on the one hand, the gifts will pass away. Some of these gifts will pass away. And he says that will happen when that which is perfect is come. And so he's talking about when they will pass away. And when they will pass away is when that which is perfect comes. Now, what is that which is perfect? Well, that's something that's been much argued about. But verse 12 almost sounds like he's talking about the second coming of Christ, because he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, meaning when that which is perfect has come, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I'm known. So it sounds like he's saying that, you know, when we see Jesus face to face and know everything, then these gifts will no longer be necessary, and that's when they'll pass away. Now, there are some people, obviously, the cessationists, who sometimes say that that which is perfect that Paul's alluding to is the completed New Testament. And their argument is that gifts like prophecy and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and stuff like that were necessary before we had the full counsel of God in written form. But the coming of the New Testament makes it unnecessary for us to have these gifts that reveal things. And, you know, we've got all the truth we need now in the complete New Testament. So they say that what he's referring to is the completion of the New Testament. When that comes, then these gifts will be done away. And therefore, people who think that way think that those gifts aren't with us anymore, that because we have the New Testament, we don't have the gifts. I've always thought that that was a very weak suggestion. I mean, when Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, he clearly does not say exactly what it is. But for him to think that his readers, or we, would see it as a reference to the New Testament is an astonishing suggestion, given the other possibilities that make more sense. I mean, first of all, we don't even know that Paul had an awareness that there was going to be a canon of the New Testament. He doesn't ever indicate that he knew his letters would be gathered up with some other books and put into a book called the New Testament. I mean, the Holy Spirit certainly knew that, but we don't know that Paul did. And if he did, he never mentioned it. Likewise, if Paul did know it, for example, if the Holy Spirit had revealed it to Paul, there's no reason that his readers would have known that. There's no reason. I mean, how would they know there's going to be a completed New Testament? And it didn't happen in their time. It happened centuries later. So, you know, it's like, you know, to say he's talking about the New Testament is to really beg the question that they're already trying to decide that the gifts are already finished in the past. And so they say, well, since they're finished, it must be the perfect has come, and it's the New Testament. There is, as I say, a much better case to make that it's Jesus who is that which is perfect. Now, the argument against it being Jesus is that the word that is neuter in the Greek. It's not masculine. And Jesus, of course, is masculine. So some say, well, it can't be a reference to Jesus because it wouldn't be neuter. It'd be masculine when he who is perfect has come. Now, there's another concept here that certainly commends itself, and that is that he's saying we are exhibiting these gifts in a childish way, and when that which is perfect, meaning mature, comes, that is when the mature state has come, which would be neuter, when maturity has come, then we won't be doing these things in a childish way anymore. In other words, the Corinthians, they've got a lot of gifts they're exercising, but they're childish. They're carnal. They're babes. He said in chapter 3, he told them they're babes in Christ. They're immature. And so he could be saying, well, right now, we're doing all these things in an imperfect way. But when the perfect form of these things comes out, when maturity comes, then the imperfect will be done away. And we'll be doing it in the right way. Now, in favor of that being his meaning, we have the very next verse, verse 11, where he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, what he's saying is, I did certain things in a childish way when I was a child. I thought, I spoke, I acted the way a child does. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, he doesn't mean I didn't speak or act or think anymore. I still did all those things, but I didn't do them as a child. I didn't have childish thoughts and childish acts and childish statements. I now have the mature form of those things. And so the doing away of the childish things is only because something, the mature form of the same things has come and replaced the childish things. And he might be saying, you know, you are so immature that the gifts as we're now seeing them are childish, imperfect. But when you mature, when that which is mature comes, then you'll be doing these things in a mature way. And the childish way will be put away. Now, if that's what he means, he still might be referring to the second coming of Christ. That is to say, it might be that he's talking about the time when the whole church is matured. Because I know we still do that. We still know in part, and we still prophesy in part. For someone to say we now see him face to face, and we no longer know in part and prophesy in part, but we now do that perfectly, I think is to make a boast that would be unsustainable. So I think that we still see that kind of immaturity in the church. But when Jesus comes back, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is, it says in 1 John chapter 3. And I think that's probably the time frame that Paul's talking about. Now, why is he doing that? Because they are zealous for the gifts, as he tells them. He tells them they're zealous for the gifts. And they should seek the best gifts, especially that they might prophesy, he says in chapter 14, verse 1. But they're not really operating in the gifts in a mature way. They're self-centered. They're not others-centered. They're trying to use the gifts in a way that, gratifies them and exalts themselves, instead of using the gifts to serve others as edification for the church. So he's saying you're very immature in this, and you need to have love. If you can speak in tongues with men of angels, or can move mountains with your faith, or work wonders, or can prophesy and understand all mysteries. I mean, in others, if you have all these gifts, even if you had these gifts in such a superlative degree as he's hyperbolically mentioning, if you didn't have love, they're worthless. So aim at love. And love is the bond of perfectness, it says in Colossians. I think it's chapter 3 in Colossians. It says that love is the bond of perfectness, the maturity of love. 1 John talks about those who are made perfect in love and those who are not made perfect in love. Our maturity is on the scale of love. And when we have reached the perfect love, you know, then the gifts, if we still have them, will be exercised in a mature way rather than an immature way. So he's kind of rebuking them that while they have a great deal of zeal for gifts, their maturity level is such that it prevents them from exercising those gifts as best they can be used.
Well, hey, thank you, Steve. I agree with you, and I've never heard the New Testament thought on that when it was canon complete that it would stop. But anyway, I do agree with your other one. So, how would you interpret chapter 14:21 with regard to the tongues of a foreign nation being a curse that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and both Moses says in Deuteronomy by these strange lips would be a sign of impending judgment?
Well, there was impending judgment on Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed within that generation. So Paul could say, you know, God has spoken to Israel, for example, in tongues. And that's what Isaiah, you know, Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12. Isaiah was saying that God would speak to Israel with the tongues that are foreign. Now, of course, what Isaiah meant was something different than what Paul means. Paul kind of innovates on the idea a little bit. But But what Isaiah is saying is that the Babylonians or the Assyrians, one or the other, are going to come, because both did, and they're going to be God's way of, you know, rebuking Israel. He's going to be speaking his judgment to them through the mouths of invaders who speak languages that they don't know. Hearing the languages of these people in Jerusalem as they've broken through the walls and are conquering the city is going to be, you know, the sign that God has judged them. Now, Paul may be thinking, and I think he is, of the use of tongues on the day of Pentecost here. When he says that, you know, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. And Paul says, therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, one of the few times, if not the only time we know in the New Testament where tongues was a sign to unbelievers was on the day of Pentecost. It certainly was. It was not the same phenomenon as the Babylonians or Assyrians breaking through the walls of Jerusalem and speaking in languages, you know, that they knew but the Jews didn't. But in this case, it was the supernatural gift of tongues among the disciples. And Paul says, well, that's just like Isaiah said that he spoke to Israel about their impending doom with men of other tongues. Well, we can see that as applicable here, too. You know, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And look, God spoke to the unbelievers on the day of Pentecost in tongues. However, Paul, you know, recognizes two other uses of tongues besides as a sign to unbelievers, one of which is for the edification of the church. And he says that in the opening part of the chapter. He says in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. Okay, so he's not talking about day of Pentecost because people did understand them. He's talking about speaking in the church. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, verse 5 says, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So Paul recognizes there is a tongues phenomenon that is a sign to unbelievers, and we see it exhibited on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There's also a tongues phenomenon that isn't a sign for unbelievers because no one understands it. It's you know, someone speaking that what they themselves don't understand, and no one in the church understands, and that's why you need the gift of interpretation so the church can be edified. So edifying the church is an entirely different project than being you know, convincing unbelievers of something. And so on the day of Pentecost, they spoke known languages known by the unbelievers, and it was a sign to them. Here, Paul's talking about not speaking in known languages, speaking languages that nobody knows, no one understands, and it takes a supernatural gift of interpretation to decipher them. So Paul recognizes sometimes there's a use of tongues that may be for the world when you're speaking known languages to them that you haven't learned. On the other hand, there is a speaking of tongues that no one knows, and it's in the church for the edification of the church, and of course it requires that there be an interpretation. But in verse 28, Paul says, if there is no interpreter, let the man keep silent who wants to speak in tongues in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So he says, you know, in the church, you shouldn't speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter. But you can still speak in tongues privately to God under your breath. If there's no interpreter, don't speak out loud in tongues in the church, but you can speak to yourself and to God. So, of course, there's a private use of tongues that is legitimate. And so there's like different uses of tongues that Paul knows about. And the one that you asked about, I think, is when it's like on the day of Pentecost, when it's assigned to the unbeliever and a portent, as Paul suggests, that, you know, Jerusalem is coming under judgment, just as it was in Isaiah's day when that verse he quotes was uttered. Okay, Sue in San Dimas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, you know what? Good afternoon.
Wait, we're going to get cut off here. Let me put you on hold and take you after the break, because I don't want to have to interrupt you in the middle just like I did. But we can go without interruption if we just hold on. Don't go away. Yeah, that was awkward because we are coming up on a hard break. And so I would have had to put her on hold anyway. So we'll wait to get into her question when we come back. There are also lines open if you're interested in calling and being on the second half of the show. There's another half hour coming up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. The reason we take a break, one of them, is to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You may not have noticed, because the time flies by so fast, that we don't have any commercial breaks anytime during the hour. There's no commercial breaks because we have nothing to sell, and we have no sponsors. We just provide an hour. Actually, it's 55 minutes, but we provide 55 minutes of Q&A. And the only interruption is this at the bottom of the hour where we let you know. You know, the reason that we can do that without commercials is because we are supported by listeners. And we will continue to do it as the Lord allows, as listeners continue to support. If you'd like to help us down the air, you may. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate online. You'll need to go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there about donating, and it can show you how to donate various ways. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking calls from you, listeners like you anyway, for the next half hour as we did the first half hour. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or bring up a point of perhaps disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now we have a few lines open, so this is a good time to call. They do fill up fast once I make that announcement, usually. 844-484-5737 is the number to call. Sue from San Dimas, thanks for waiting over the break, and now we'll give you an uninterrupted attention.
Thank you. Thank you. Anyway, my question was answered by the previous person who asked a question about a tongue. The only thing that remains is the person who is speaking in a tongue, he must know what he is saying. How come he doesn't interpret it for the church to hear?
Well, I think Paul, the way Paul sees it is that the person speaking in tongues doesn't know what he's saying. And that's why there needs to be another gift. And if you look at verse 13 in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, which is all about tongues and prophecy, and so 1 Corinthians 14:13, Paul says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, notice he says, if you're going to speak in tongues, it's best if you can interpret. But I assume you can't do that on your own. So you need to pray that you can do that. In other words, it's a supernatural gift of interpretation that is needed. When Paul lists several gifts of the Spirit in two chapters earlier in chapter 12, he lists the gift of speaking in tongues as a gift, and the gift of interpretation of tongues as a gift. On the day of Pentecost, when the Christians in the upper room were speaking in languages of many other nations, my impression is, well, not only had they not learned them, I don't think they even understood what they themselves were saying. And it seems obvious that that's true here, too, with this other use of tongues in the church, to edify the church. If Paul assumed that the speaker in tongues could understand what he was saying, he wouldn't say, pray that you can interpret. He'd just say, skip the whole tongues and just interpret. Just give the word in your own language and skip the middleman.
Can I ask another question?
Uh-huh.
It's about Job, the first part of Job where God was speaking with the angels and Satan was walking around, and he said he sent him to Job to test him. That makes me doubt it's a wishful thinking of the people who write it. Who was there in heaven to know this?
Well,
and write about it.
Right. Well, the question is who did write it, and that's something we don't know. It's generally assumed by Christians and Jews that Job is scripture and is therefore inspired, which means that God inspired the writers. That's another way of saying they were prophets. The prophets would receive often inspired writings and even in many cases visions. For example, in chapter 3 of Zechariah, Zechariah had a vision where he saw something going on up in heaven. He saw Joshua the high priest, he saw the angel of the Lord, and he saw Satan. And Satan was there to oppose Joshua the high priest. Now, see, this kind of vision of heaven. In 1 Kings 22, similarly, Micaiah the prophet saw a vision of heaven where God was consulting with the angels around him and conferring about what he's going to do. So we have at least two other known prophets who saw visions of God in heaven dealing with other spiritual beings. In one case, in Zechariah's case in chapter 3, Satan was one of the characters in that too. Now, we're not told who wrote Job. We don't know who it was, but obviously whoever wrote it, unless he's making stuff up fictionally, he's got to be a prophet. And that's what we would expect. I mean, if it's a book of the Bible, we don't put all religious books that we like in the Bible. We only put those there that are inspired. And so if it was inspired, its writer was a prophet. Now, it might have been Job himself, although he didn't know about those events in heaven at the time that he was going through this trial, but it might have been revealed to him later, and he may have written the story that way then, or it may have been some later prophet who actually knew about this or had seen it. But to read it and say, well, I don't know how any man could know this, therefore I think they're making it up, that would not take into consideration the nature of inspiration that we that believers assume to be involved in the writing of the Bible.
That's what I'm trying to get away from, because I do not want to question the Bible. But somehow, sometimes it happens in your mind and question it. So
I understand.
You need help.
Yeah, I understand. Well, I believe the answer is, as I said, that probably, I mean, I think it would have to be. If the two chapters at the beginning of Job are true, they must have been revealed to a prophet, probably in a vision.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, so God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is, let's see here. It is Sherry from Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple questions or concepts that my pastor rattled off in a sermon, and I'm just wondering what you think about these.
Okay.
He said that the land in the kingdom is future because we live in a world right now surrounded by land that's occupied by unbelieving and evil people. So does Jesus and the kingdom, is it the land all ours, or is it something in the future? I didn't even understand exactly what he meant by this, but...
Well, the kingdom, Jesus described the kingdom as something that began very small, like a mustard seed, and mm-hmm. then it grows into a great tree. Or Daniel described the kingdom like a little stone, which grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. The kingdom of Christ grows through the winning over of people to Christ. There's two kingdoms in the world, and people are by default, before they know Christ, they're by default tyrannized and ruled over by Satan. And Christ has come to bring an alternative kingdom. He's the other king that's available for us to serve. And when a person comes to Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13 that we're delivered from the power of darkness, that is from Satan's kingdom, and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. That's what Paul said, Colossians 1:13, that when we're converted, we are transferred into Christ's kingdom. He's our king now. We had Satan for our king, but now we have Christ for our king. Now, whenever somebody is converted to Christ, they make that transfer. They're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but in the kingdom of God. So as people are converted to follow Christ, Christ's kingdom grows, and Satan's kingdom shrinks. So the whole population of the world, the surface of the earth is covered with two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But as the kingdom of God advances and people are brought into it, the coverage area of the kingdom of God increases. So it is true, the kingdom of God does exist in a planet where we're surrounded by unbelievers. But more and more, it's getting to be so the unbelievers are surrounded by us. Eventually, the demographics shift. Right now, about a third of the people on the planet Earth are identified as Christians. Now, I don't believe everyone who's identified as a Christian is really born again. A lot, anyone who goes to a church and calls themselves a Christian instead of a Muslim or a Buddhist or something, that's what we're talking about. But a third of the population claims to be Christian. And even if that's not true of all of them, it's amazing that those are people who don't claim to be pagans or Satanists or Buddhists or Hindus. I mean, the influence of Christianity has spread from the time Christ was here, just like he said, like a mustard seed growing into a great tree or a little stone growing to a great mountain to fill the earth. That's how it is. So the pastor is correct in saying that, we are the world itself, the planet Earth, is not the kingdom. It's the movement of Christ. It's the sum total of those who submit to the King, Jesus, who are his kingdom. But that is a growing phenomenon in the world, so that an increasing portion of the world is becoming part of Christ's kingdom. And it says in Revelation chapter 11, at the seventh trumpet, there's a voice that says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So more and more, the kingdoms of this world are caving in to Christ. And that doesn't mean that they disappear. But there was a time when all the kings of the earth were pagans. Now, a great number of the rulers of lands are at least professing to be Christians. Only God knows who really is one. But just the very fact that the leaders of nations feel themselves obliged to call themselves Christians, even if they're just doing it for political advantage, the very fact that becomes a political advantage means that the influence of Christianity has really been tremendous. I don't really know what percentage of the world really is Christian, but we can see that a world that was 100% pagan now at least has professed a third of the population to be Christian. And even if it's only 1 in 1,000 of those people who really are Christian, that's still tremendous growth compared to, 120 people 2,000 years ago. We don't know how long it'll take, but Christ's kingdom is conquering. And that, through the gospel, the Bible indicates that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And that power of God is great. And the world, the demons tremble when they hear of it. So there's some
truth. Is it a dispensational view to say that Jesus is not the king yet?
Yes.
Or is I'm like, what do you mean he's not reigning yet? He's not the king yet?
I know. Well, the dispensation, yes, that is the dispensational view. The dispensationalist view is that Christ's kingdom will involve him sitting on a physical throne in Jerusalem like David did. And they believe that until he sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, that the promises made to David have not yet occurred and the kingdom has not yet come. They believe that Jesus offered himself in that role to Israel 2,000 years ago, but that they rejected him. And so that whole offer has been withdrawn and postponed. And when Jesus comes back, they say, then he'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years he'll reign in David's place during the millennium. That's the pre-millennial dispensational view. Now, the problem they have with that is the Bible doesn't have anything that supports that. There's not a word in the Bible says that the kingdom was thwarted by the Jews rejecting Christ. There's not a line in the Bible that says the kingdom was postponed or failed to come when Jesus said it had come. Jesus said the kingdom had arrived. He said it had overtaken them. He said it was in their midst. As I mentioned, Paul said that we have been translated into the kingdom. we are in the kingdom. So the kingdom obviously wasn't postponed. To say it was is to make up stuff out of thin air. The Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that. The Bible says that Jesus' kingdom came when he was enthroned. He wasn't enthroned in Jerusalem on David's literal throne. He was enthroned at the right hand of God, which is a much higher throne. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. There's no more authority that he can have than what he already has. I mean, if he already has all authority in heaven and earth, how can sitting on David's throne confer anything more than he already has? So, the Bible does teach that Christ reigns as king now from heaven because God has exalted him to his right hand. So dispensationalism denies that. They don't deny that Jesus is at the right hand of God. But, for example, a famous dispensationalist said, well, Jesus is the king, but he doesn't reign as king yet. You know, it's like, you know, he's kind of waiting in the wings behind the curtain for his invitation to come back and reign as king. But he already kind of has, he is the guy who is the king, but he's not reigning yet. That's not what the Bible says.
Yeah, I had a friend who said, if he's the king now, he's doing a terrible job. And I just thought, just somebody who knows the Bible. And I was just surprised. And I said, well, maybe it's her dispensational view
It must be. Well, you see, what they have to understand is the fact that a king reigns doesn't mean that no one rebels against him. The rebels do not cancel his reign. If there are criminals in the kingdom who are rebelling against the king, that doesn't mean he's not the king and he's not reigning. He reigns very well over his loyal subjects, and he requires all people to become his royal subject. But as long as there are people in rebellion, of course there's going to be a lot of stuff going on that he doesn't like. That doesn't mean he's not the ruler.
Well, that's good. I'm gonna have to use that next time we get into this conversation. But I appreciate all your insight. Thank you.
All right. Great talking to you, Sherry. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
God bless you. All right. Let's talk to it's going to be Tom from Plano, Texas. Tom, welcome.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
One
question. I heard a minister actually on a radio station that you're on. And earlier, and he was saying that Christians don't have to ask forgiveness of their sins. They're already forgiven of all their sins. And 1 John 1:9, I believe, does not apply.
I'm very familiar with that teaching. I remember a guy named, I don't know if Bob George is still on the radio. I don't know if he's even still alive, but Bob George had a national radio program. That was what he was famous for. Almost any day you tuned him in, he was talking about that verse.
That's too inconsistent for sure.
Obviously, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, and since John uses the word us and we throughout the 1 John, speaking of himself and his readers who are Christians, he is talking about Christians. In fact, two verses earlier, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So the blood of Jesus is cleansing us while we're walking in the light. Well, nobody walks in the light except Christians. And if we walk in the light, he says in 1 John 1:7, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 is simply saying the same thing a different way. If we confess our sins, that's walking in the light, because if we don't walk in the light, we're denying, we're trying to conceal our sin. The verse 8 says, if we say we have not sinned, we're liars. We don't do the truth. So that walking in the light is being honest about our sinfulness and not trying to conceal that in the shadows. And so he said, if we're walking in the light, and frankly, only Christians do that, walking in the light is the Christian walk, then Christ's blood is cleansing us from all sin. We still, unfortunately, sin, but he still cleanses us. And so he expands on that and explains what it means in verse 9. If we confess our sins, which is part of what it means to walk in the light, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they're quite wrong. Basically, what their argument is that when Jesus died for our sins 2,000 years ago, all of our sins were future because we weren't even born yet. So every sin of mine was future 2,000 years ago. And if Jesus died for all my sins, then he died not only for the sins I've committed already, but the sins I'm going to commit in the future. And therefore, I don't have to repent or be sorry or whatever. That doesn't quite follow. if Jesus paid a price for all who repent, and he did so 2,000 years ago, and that price is still valid, then whoever repents can cash in on that, can benefit from that. But it still requires repentance. I mean, technically, if Jesus died for all my sins 2,000 years ago, I shouldn't even have to repent if those guys are right. If you never have to say you're sorry because Jesus died for all your sins, well, then I guess I never had to repent in the first place. Never even had to become a Christian because he died for all my sins. No, he died for my sins so that I could walk in the light and have fellowship with God, and I could be forgiven when I confess them. But you see, they have a hard time with this because they think that forgiveness of sin only has to do with, you know, getting to heaven, because that's the only gospel they know about. All they know about is that the gospel tells us how to get to heaven. To my mind, the gospel tells us how to be restored to a proper relationship with God and to live in a way that pleases God. Now, just like I want to live in a way that pleases my wife, if I do something that offends her, she's not going to divorce me. I'm not going to lose her. We're not going to lose the relationship, but she's not going to be happy with me. Or even if she's not unhappy with me, even if she's unhappy about something else, I don't like my wife to be unhappy about anything else. If you love someone, you don't want them to be unhappy, and therefore, if you know you injured them or offended them, you're sorry about it. What kind of marriage would it be if, when a man knew he had offended his wife, he never said he was sorry, never apologized? And if someone said, "Didn't you apologize to your wife for that?" And he said, "No, she's not going to divorce me. You know, she kind of automatically forgives me already." Well, maybe she does, but aren't you kind of a jerk if you don't care, if you don't express your sorrow about having offended her? I mean, what kind of relationship with God do these people think we're supposed to have? One where we just offend God continually and say, "That's okay, he forgives me. I don't have to think about it." No, we're supposed to be thinking about it. We're supposed to be thinking about how to please God. And it's kind of, if we love God, we'll naturally be grieved if we think we've hurt him. And that's exactly what confessing your sin involves. That is a view that is taught by some people on the radio, and it's, to my mind, wrong. I mean, they spend so much time trying to explain away 1 John 1:9. But Jesus told us to pray a prayer that we're supposed to pray every day. We know we're supposed to pray it every day because it contains this line, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, what about tomorrow? Well, I guess tomorrow I'm supposed to pray for my daily bread then too. I only get to pray for one day at a time. So it must be a prayer I'm supposed to repeat every day. And in that prayer is the line, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." So why should I ask to be forgiven if I'm a Christian? Well, because I've still sinned. I still sin from time to time. And, you know, there's a sense in which I'm in the family of God now, so I'm not lost. But I have in the family, I have responsibilities to maintain relationships in the family, especially with Dad, you know. And therefore, when I've done wrong, to confess and repent is only natural, unless I don't love God. If I don't love God, then I won't care. But then I'm probably not in the family after all. If I don't love God, I'm probably not born again. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's next here in line. Looks like it's Bo from Maine. Bo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello?
Hi, Bo. Go for it. We don't have much time.
Yeah, okay. I'll see what I can do here. Okay, I'm gonna tell you a little story here. I'll make it quick. I live in Leeds, Maine. Right now, I'm sitting in my chair. And one night, I was sitting in my chair and just watching TV, and I'm looking across my room toward my refrigerator, and I saw an image of a person. I couldn't see his face, and it had a grayish robe on, kind of longish hair, and I looked away and looked. It was gone. And the other night, I was on my bed resting, and I happened to look over by my refrigerator, and I saw two images of two persons, one a tall one and a short person, had his hands on this other one's shoulders. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And I said, I'm going to get up and turn the light on. And as I done that, looked over, they were gone. I didn't know what to think about this.
Okay, well, I've heard lots of people have those kinds of experiences. I've read a lot of them. I've heard them from people, and I don't doubt them. I don't have any reason to doubt you. I suspect, if it's anything at all, that this is probably demonic presence in the house. I don't know what the history of your house is. Sometimes houses have demons that remain in them for some reason. They can be driven out in the name of Jesus. Sometimes when they just appear to you, I suppose the whole purpose of it is just to intimidate or to freak you out. However, if you've got a strong relationship with Christ, then there's nothing to fear from the demons. In fact, they have something to fear from you. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. And it says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So that's what I would suggest. If you see unsettling personages in your home, I'd just say command them in the name of Jesus to be gone. And I can't do much more for you than that, but that's what I would do. And that's what I have done in the past. I have never seen them, but I have encountered homes that were seemingly inhabited by demons. And that's how I handled it. And it works. It works because the name of Jesus is a powerful name. All right, let's talk to Tony from Los Angeles.
Hi, Steve. Real quick, can you give me a definition of the word glory? That's my first question. Jesus uses that in John 17 quite a bit. And then my second question is, what is the proper method, Steve, in studying the Bible? Can you recommend the way you use in studying the Bible?
Well, I can't give just one method because it depends if I want to study a word or study a book or study a subject. I do all those things. It depends on what I study. What I would recommend for everybody is to read the Bible over and over. Read it through. The more times you read it through, the more you're going to be at home with it. There will be things that bug you. There's things that you don't understand. At the beginning, just keep reading through. The more times you read through the Bible, the more it's going to be the environment that your mind thinks in, and you'll be able to see and understand things more as familiar things. There are study Bibles, there are commentaries, there's things like that you can use. There's our lectures online, verse by verse through the whole Bible, that are try to help people understand hard parts of the Bible. You can use those; they're free. But just reading the Bible through multiple times is what everyone should do at the very least. And then studying parts that you want to know better, you just do that as you feel the desire or need to study something more. Not everything is equally worthy of spending a lot of time studying, but there are many things that are. As far as the word glory, it can mean honor or splendor. It can refer to radiance, like the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, the Bible says. So it has a variety of meanings, but when the glory of God is said to be our destiny, that we're going to share in the glory of God, I believe it's referring to Christ's likeness. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the bright shining of God's glory in the express image of his person. And that's Hebrews 1:3. So Christ's likeness is the glory of God, and we're called to glory. We're called to be like Christ. But the word has a lot of different meanings in different contexts. As I said, radiance, honor, prestige are among them. But for us in the New Testament, the principal application of the glory of God is Christ's likeness, and we're going to be made like him. From glory to glory, we're being changed into that image. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening.